the contention that Christians were so heavenly minded, they were no earthly good. And this is what he said. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Now, I've quoted this several times over the years, like I do C.S. Lewis often, because I appreciate him so much. And as you might suppose, I believe C.S. Lewis is right. But I want to make one important addition. You see, I think it's possible to have in our mind and to have a focus on a heaven that does not exist. And that would also make us no earthly good. You see, we can imagine a heaven that is all about us, one that is a massive insurance policy, a place of little beauty or goodness, and that would inspire little change in us. Today, I want to address heaven, and I want to do so helping you understand how heaven challenges us to live differently today. You see, I believe that the more that we see heaven as it actually is, when we have a vision of what God is ultimately doing with us and for us, that must transform how we live here and now. The real heaven, as our focus, will make us better citizens of earth. And thankfully today we have a vision of heaven that allows me to make two simple claims about heaven that will improve us, will change our lives even now. First, I want us to, and these are actually better understood as challenges than claims. First, we are to believe that heaven is for others and their cultures. Believe that heaven is for others and their cultures. I put that in parentheses, and I'm going to have to address that second part more. Secondly, expect that transformation is necessary preparation for heaven. Expect that transformation is necessary, or expect transformation as necessary preparation for heaven. Both can work. First, heaven will be for others and their cultures. Like I've already mentioned, that parentheses is going to take a little bit more defense. It's a little bit more controversial, even biblically speaking, than the multi-ethnic piece that we'll see today. But before I go and defend this, I want to make sure that we understand where we're at in the book of Revelation. You see, we're not just picking up one passage today. We're going through the whole book. And I want to make sure that we recall in brief what Revelation has said to us thus far. At the very beginning of the book, Revelation chapter 1, we get a vision of Jesus communicating to John via an angel a message from God to seven different churches. Chapters 2 and 3 tell us something about those churches and the challenges they face. Revelation 4 and 5 is a picture of the throne of God and also the Lamb who is able to open the seals of a scroll in the hand of God the Father. At the beginning of chapter 6, all of a sudden we see the opening of these seals and the unleashing of the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. We see that there are people crying out to God from an altar to defend their blood because they are martyrs. And then we also see at the end, the sixth seal, a cataclysmic event. And last week at the beginning of Revelation 7, we saw these people that were sealed by God for the tribulation period, for the seven-year period, to be protected from the wrath of God in particular. That did not mean that they were going to be protected from the Antichrist's wrath and death and martyrdom. And in fact, I do believe that in fact they would be martyred, as I argued last week, but they are rescued from facing God's most intense wrath and his punishment. And today we pick up again another vision directly after that, asking the question, what's the connection, what's the relationship between this new vision and all that's gone before it? Read with me Revelation 7, 9 through 10 yet again. It says this, after this, when is after this? It can be any time after this. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, as you imagine, that's going to be the centerpiece of this point as we talk about other peoples and their cultures. But I want to ask an important question right now. When is this vision taking place? You see, if what is happening in this vision is simply sequentially, then I want to suggest that there are some problems. You see, if after the opening of the sixth seal and after the sealing of these 144,000 happens, this vision happens, we have some problems understanding the timing of this particular vision as it relates to the opening of the seventh seal and the trumpets that will follow. To understand that, read with me Revelation 7, 14 through 15. After being asked, I'll start with verse 13, in fact. It says, "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Now, I want to suggest to you that this is a non-chronological event. That this vision is like the rest of the interlude, not just a pause in the timing of the sequence, but a fast forward, almost like in a movie sometimes where you get to see the end of all things so that you can get a little bit of a reprieve. Why do I think that? I think that for a few different reasons. We were just told that these are the people that came out of the Great Tribulation. Now, theoretically, it's possible that they were taken from experiencing the tribulation, like some believers believe, and that this event is happening sequentially, but I don't think that's likely because they're wearing white. We're told that several times that they're wearing white. So what? What does that matter? Do you remember Revelation chapter 3 in the church in Sardis? When they are wearing white, when they are promised that they would be wearing white, that was a promise that they would join in Jesus' victory parade at the end. That is their glorification. That is their honor. They are wearing white robes because they are also sharing in Jesus' victory. It's already happened at that particular time. They have been rescued. These are those that have made it through the tribulation, and now they are worshiping Christ. And one more reason I think that, if you remember in Revelation 5, there are these elders, these creatures that are worshiping around the throne, and they're still here, but this time there's this great multitude. Why is that? Because something different, something new has happened. Human history has taken place, and we get to see this particular group of people worshiping, that these people have worshiping or worshiping Jesus forever. Now, having established that John's vision is taking place after the tribulation, after the end of human history, I want to go back to this every nation, tribe, tongue, and language piece. You see, over the years at Agape, we have read this passage for our calls to worship. I've mentioned it in our sermons, connecting it to God's desire to reach all peoples and the nations often enough. And I encourage us, because we talk about embracing difference here, to see this as the heavenly picture that bends backwards and affects our now. And the Bible wants us to emphasize that all the nations are there worshiping the Lamb. And I want us to dwell on that for a little bit, because I know that at Agape, that's something you know, and it's something you've taken for granted, but I want you to stop taking it for granted just a little bit, that this would be a picture of heaven. Because for most people in human history, heaven would not include other people like them, if you know what I'm saying. You see, often enough, one thing that I think is a little bit of a problem for me, even as I'm preaching through the book of Revelation, is I read these commentaries, okay? I read commentaries, I study, you expect me to study, that's a part of my job. And a lot of times I'll talk about the book of Revelation from the perspective of what did the original audience think? Let's talk about the Jewish mindset. Let's understand the Empire of Rome at that particular time. Let's understand apocalyptic literature. And that's all super, super important stuff. But it's sometimes easy to forget that Revelation is the last book of the Bible, right? And because it's the last book of the Bible, at least for you it may be not that hard, but for me, reading all these academics, it's hard to kind of go, oh, wait a second. all the Bible has been pointing me towards this as the goal of everything. As the goal of everything is people from every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping around the throne of God. And you think, well, yeah, obviously, shouldn't God want that? That was not a given again. In the time that Book of Revelation was given, going back to the academics who I was just kind of knocking a little bit, they would tell you that Caesar, a part of how he would tell people in Rome that we should defeat these other nations, is that they are inferior to us. They're not fit to rule like we Italian folk are, don't you see? And that's been common throughout human history. You read long enough, it is a very common way that certain people that go and either enslave another person or go and fight battles against them and say, they deserve this because they're not as good as me. And for us to get into the mindset of thinking about, oh, wait a second, at the end of the Bible, God wants everybody together worshiping Him as equals below the throne of the Lamb, that is not something we should take for granted. Just because we've heard the Bible so much. You see, even the Jewish people in Jesus' day, right before John came around, they would have looked at Gentiles and thought that they were rubbish. They were terrible people. They were the sorts of people that would do infanticide and eat pork and put the children that they kill below the boards of their homes. And they would have thought, these nations are not worthy of God. They're despicable and horrible. Why would God want every nation, tribe, and tongue? You see, I know you're in Rogers Park, and you know we celebrate diversity everywhere, and it's not our slogans, it's something that we believe in, and most everybody here would at least have a nominal commitment to the importance of multiculturalism and multi-ethnicity and the nations around us being gathered together in one place. And I want to tell you, in one respect, that the reason Rogers Park is like that is because Christianity has had such a great influence on our nation, even though we might not acknowledge it in many ways. And Revelation, and also Revelation chapter 21, which I'll read in just a second, continues a theme that stretches throughout all Scripture and emphasizes God's desire to rescue the nations. And I'm not going to do that biblical theology today. I'm just going to tell you where it really starts and promise you that it goes from Genesis to Revelation, and you can go and read that on yourself. But let me read Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where the foundational promise for how God is doing a new thing to the people of Abraham happens. This is what Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says. This is what is said by God to him. I will make you into a great nation. Oh, yeah. You know, it seems like that makes Abraham and his children through Isaac and Jacob more important. Let's see. And I will bless you. I will make your name great. Yeah. So far, so good. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And the book of Galatians, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the promise to Abraham to be a blessing to all nations comes through the man Jesus Christ, which we just sang about. And the Greek translation of the passage that I read for nations is the same as the Greek word for nations in Revelation that we just said. It's all these ethne, all these peoples, all these groups. And it's not, when we think about groups, you know, most of us, we have a different way of thinking about different peoples. It's usually along racial lines. But back in the Bible times, it was more regional. It's more about, hey, these people are located here, these people are located here. And that's not just, hey, they have a similar color skin to us, but these are people from that region. And that means, so when God talks about all the tribes and all the tongues, he's not just talking about white people. He's talking about Scandinavians and Anglo-Saxons. He's not just talking about generally broadly Africans, but Moroccans and South Africans. He's not just talking about Asians, but Mongolians and Chinese and Burmese and all the different people, not just Hispanics or Latinos, but Native American and indigenous tribes. Don't you get it? Every single people group is represented before the throne. And this is the vision of the Bible from beginning to end. And though Israel never completely got it, and there's constantly times in Scripture where God rescues foreigners and in some ways challenges the people of Israel to see, hey, you should be doing this. I should be not having to bring these people to you to challenge you and to show you a better way. the people of God never really get it. And then you all of a sudden see that someone like the Apostle Paul, who would have been very much an anti-Gentile before Christ, could say again in the book of Galatians, in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one. And this is not a given again. And now, having said all that, what's your vision of heaven like? I mean, like really, when you think about heaven, if you were to describe heaven to a kid, do you start by telling them about all the peoples that are going to be there? Or do you just try to, you know, help them understand like it's going to be a more awesome Hawaii or Jamaica? You know, nothing wrong with that. I mean, I think there's a little bit of that too. Don't get me wrong. But I want to suggest to you that if your vision of heaven doesn't include all the peoples, might I ask you, are you as enthusiastic about the multi-ethnic vision of heaven as Christ is? And might I even take it a step further and say, if that is your vision, how could you not want to taste a little bit of heaven right here, right now on earth, if you get what I'm saying? Now, you've heard us say all this before. Right? I mean, in different ways, this is our heartbeat. This is what we stand on. But let me talk about the reality on the ground, okay? Sometimes, you know, part of the pastor's job is to smile and say, let's go get it. Things are good. It's easy. Whatever. But let's talk about the reality on the ground. In 2008, I graduated from Trinity, Evangelical Divinity School. That is a seminary that was actually nationally and internationally known for years for all sorts of good work. It's actually closing down at the end of the year, some of you have talked about it. In the year 2008 of our Lord, you could not get people more excited at seminary than to talk about starting or being a part of multi-ethnic churches. It was the talk of the town, church planting and multi-ethnic churches. You see, at the time, recognizing the demographic shifts that were happening in the United States, the increase of biracial, multiracial children, whatever language you might use, demographic shifts in our country becoming more Hispanic and the like, made people realize, wait a second, our old ways of doing the church, our old ways of thinking about the church isn't going to work. And so if we're going to reach the next generation, we can't be so ethnically homogenous. And besides that, they would point us to Revelation 7, see what heaven's going to be like, and they would do what I just did right now. And at the time, because I was in a bubble, I was like, man, everybody's got to be all about this. This is going to be great. I'm going to start a church. People are going to be excited. Everybody's just going to be all in. Fast forward about 8 years or so, I'm pretty sure it was 2016, and I'm at a gathering for people talking about multi-ethnic churches, challenges, potentials, and all that. And one pastor there is a black man from Queens, New York, and he just stated as a fact, multi-ethnic churches, of course, he said, grow small. They are small and they grow slowly. It was like he gave me a nice massage there. It was like, oh yeah. You know, I guess I thought that this should have been way easier than it was going to be. I assumed in 2008 everybody would just be all on board for this multi-ethnic thing. For many years I realized, wait a second, I've just been naive to the fact that most people don't want this necessarily just yet. They're not 100% there. You see, I kind of maybe had even internalized the idea that the people that don't want to have multi-ethnic churches must be like Southern white people like myself or something like that. But then I started to take a good look at things and I was like, wait a second. No. You look at the church reality all around us. And go to the suburbs, and there are massive, predominantly white suburban churches all over the place. You go to the south side and the west side, there are large, predominantly either black or Hispanic megachurches all over there. I was in a conversation, it would have been like 2011, 2012, with a guy who at the time was a pastor at Holy Trinity Church. They've had campuses in Hyde Park, downtown, Lakeview. And he's a Korean guy. He planted a multi-ethnic church in Boston when he was first getting into ministry. He told me at the time, even many of his friends would not come back to his multi-ethnic church because they felt much more comfortable going to a Korean church or a predominantly Korean and white church. And he felt some aggravation at that reality. And I was uncomfortable even when he was saying that to me. It's like, oh yeah, but maybe there was something that wasn't quite right there. People are ready for this. But the truth is, I think that by and large, even if you look at our neighborhood right now, the largest churches in our neighborhood, the Assyrian Catholic Church, are people that come from Wisconsin in that church. Or a Columbia Pentecostal church. People like to gather with people like themselves. And I was like, oh yeah, I guess that's true. I don't like to say that, but I guess it's true. I want to admit there was a part of me that was like, hey, I'm doing this right and they're doing this wrong. I want to say we've got to be a little bit more humble about things. Not just because we're small doesn't mean that we're right. And I even want to say, over the years, there's one conversation I had with an elder in our congregation, and he said, no, realistically, you can only have one dominant culture in a particular church. To have a truly multicultural church is very difficult, and I think that's realistically an honest appraisal of things. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that it has to always be that way and that things cannot be figured out, that things cannot change. And you see, I think that I have some limitations as a 42-year-old Southern guy trying to plant a church in Rogers Park, and maybe some of you who are 30 that have lived more of an multi-ethnic reality all of your life don't face as much. In other words, I'm already starting to smuggle in that multicultural piece to the multi-ethnic piece. And I want to suggest to you that to really be successful at the multi-ethnic piece, there has to be a degree, a measure of the multicultural piece. You say, well, why would we do that? Why is that important again? Well, so that we can appear educated and smart. No, absolutely not. No, we do that because we want to reach more people in our neighborhood, and we want to touch their hearts and their minds. But I want to say, not just from a strategy perspective that we ought to do that, but rather also from a biblical perspective. And I can make that argument in a few different ways. Let me just make it in two ways. First of all, many of you know the Psalms, read the Psalms, it's the center of our Bible. And you know that in a few different psalms, there are celebrations of using multiple different instruments to praise God. And so it's possible, even in all sorts of ways that we've seen it before, to worship God with a harp, an acoustic guitar, a steel drum, a xylophone, or a banjo, or a bagpipe, okay? There are all sorts of different ways that we can worship God with our particular cultural artifacts. To sound a little brainy. You get that? And God wants it all. Now, does that mean that he has the bagpipes going to be going on with the turntables? Probably not. And if you pull that off, praise God for you and your gift. But in one respect, there has to be an honoring of the fact that God wants all the praise, every part of who we are. I want to say, you know what, we've got only a certain amount of people, and I don't think any of you can play the bagpipes. If you can play the bagpipes, Michelle would love to talk to you. I know she would. And if you can do turntables, Michelle would like to talk to you as well. Anything like that, because she wants to see God praised here. But there's another foundational scripture at the end of Revelation that I also think is important for it. Taking it one step further, not just saying multi-ethnic only, because realistically, other than the language piece, Revelation 7 doesn't go to the multicultural piece quite strong enough, but I think somewhere else in Revelation does. Revelation 21, 23 through 26 says this. This is talking about the heavenly city, Jerusalem, that comes down to earth and transforms all things. It says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. That's kings, talking about their splendor. What is their splendor? But their riches, their skills, their abilities. So let me keep going. On no day, speaking of the city, will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there, because the Lamb will be its light. That's what we learn in another verse there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. The every scholar believes that when people talk about the glory in nations, that for sure a part of their culture is being represented. Their food, their music, their architecture, their clothing, all their skills. It's not just their money. It's like this particular region is known for steel. This particular nation is known for having incredible drinking water. This particular nation is known for having great food. And they're going to bring those particular things into God's eternal place. What is the glory of nations, if not the part of the cultures that can be utilized for God? I recognize the fact that all of a sudden, some of you are saying, well, some of our cultures are broken. Absolutely. My own family culture is broken and filled with sin. For sure. But there's part of our culture, the things that we make and believe and hold fast to, that God intends to utilize for His glory. In heaven, yes, that's true. In heaven, I'm absolutely convinced that Thai food is in heaven. It has to be. It has to be. Don't you understand? It's very possible to use an acoustic guitar to praise oneself or evil things, or to use an acoustic guitar to praise God, right? It's very possible for one person to make a particular type of food to bless the poor, or a particular person to make a particular type of food to gain favors from the rich and those that they think are important. And what I want to tell you is that in the heavenly vision, you don't all of a sudden become completely different than what you are now. You have a culture here, and there's a sense in which that's going to come before God in the future. If you are Filipino or Haitian or French right now, you will have a new nation to call home. You will have a new allegiance, but you will still be you in important ways. And your gifts, your skills, will be brought before the Lamb. And so will your people's gifts too. God will take all that's good here, and maybe He'll even just take it up a notch. Not just like Hawaii or Jamaica at the next level, but everything here that's been good, like way better. Like Thai food, we want to take it up a step. Like, oh, we never thought of this, which is almost impossible for me to imagine. But anyways, I can keep going. You see, I think it's very important for a church like ours to say, this isn't just about us. And a part of what it means to say that it's not just about us is to say that even right now, if you have a particular music style that makes you more comfortable, you may not get that here all the time. And that's a part of the agreement that we all have. A particular preaching style, I preach like a white, fast-thinking Southerner that the mouth and the brain doesn't always connect. Some of you have to deal with that, okay? And you have to embrace that's just a part of the reality on the ground. And that's a part of what love does while we wait for heaven to become a reality. And I want to suggest that works itself out on here on Sunday, but it also works out during the week. Like, if you have a community group that you're a part of, don't just do pizza on Wednesday nights or Thursday nights, whenever you meet all the time. You know, bring some of your food, bring some of your culture, bring some of who you are to bear, because that honors God, and it also shows people what God has done for you. And it also is a way of showing what God is going to do for us. Now, I want to encourage you, by the way, what I'm talking about here, dear friends, I haven't figured this thing out yet, okay? I think we can do better. And some of you that are in your younger 30s, 20s, you might actually be better at some of this stuff than some of the people that have been leading the church for a while. And my question to you is, when are you going to step up and take us up a notch?
Amen.
When are you going to help us do this a little bit better? I want to say, talk to me about the heavenly picture just a little bit more, because if heaven's going to be full of the nations, I mean, there's going to be some difficulties there, right? It even says here that every language is going to be spoken. How's that going to work? At the playground, Schreiber Playground, we often go and play. That's the one right next to Clark and Devon Hardware. And on a few different occasions, Tyus has had a conversation with, it always seems to be younger girls who are about the age of 5 or 6, and they're speaking to their grandmothers and their mothers in Spanish. And Tyus says to them, oh, do you speak Spanish? And they go, yes. Do you? And he goes, no, I don't speak anything. And in one respect, I don't know if heaven's going to feel like I don't speak anything because we can get it all and we're all way smarter and able to pick up a language like that, or whether there'll be a translator. I don't know these things. I know there's going to be difficulties there. There's not a particular one-to-one correspondence. What the Bible is trying to teach us is that we need to appreciate right now the possibility of showing our neighborhood and the world that these people can get along and love the same God because He is truly sensational. And we do that knowing that one day we'll do it perfectly and we'll have it figured out. Translator or 1,000 languages that you speak, I don't know, but God, and Sarah likes that option better. That'd be awesome, right? If you like Neo in the Matrix, you just kind of pick up a language like in like 15 seconds because your brain is that much awesome. Anyways. I want us to understand the reality of the future has to change us. The second point is much briefer. But super important. And it's super important to make sense out of the first. Is that transformation, we need to expect the transformation is necessary preparation for heaven. Or we need to expect transformation as necessary preparation for heaven. I see this in a few ways as this multitude is described, what their future reality is, what everything's going to be like forever. It says this in verses 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For this to be true, you must be transformed somehow. You have to sleep. I told some people I only got 8 hours instead of 8.5 hours of sleep last night. So I'm a little tired today. I cannot worship God day and night currently because my body just cannot handle it. And I am currently hungry because I don't eat breakfast before I preach. Don't you understand? We will be different somehow, some way. We need to expect that for us to be fit for heaven, we must be transformed. You will have to be different for you to actually be able to endure heaven. And the great divorce, C.S. Lewis again, pictures people here on earth trying to visit the outskirts of heaven, and they're not even able to walk on the grass because the grass is so sturdy and thick, and they're not able to endure the raindrops because it's so substantial, and they are so soul-like or ephemeral or nothing. You see, our bodies have to be different to actually be able to take heaven. We must be transformed. But today I'm more interested in the moral transformation that must take place that's especially spelled out in Revelation 7:17. It says, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. That's one of the ironies, that the one who has a white robe is cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Blood doesn't make anything white. And then the Lamb is a shepherd, and He will be our shepherd. And He will lead them, that would be us, all those nations, to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Note two things. First, Jesus will lead us, and we will follow Him. We will perfectly follow Him. I mean, we say that we follow Jesus right now, but not like this. Let's just be honest here. You see, right now, we excuse our indifference to Christ with the fact that we're a little busy. And that won't happen in heaven. We have unkind words, but we excuse it as if we're just trying our best to tell our truth. You see, we won't say in the future reality, Jesus' words are impractical. We must be exaggerating here. We will follow Him, and we will follow Him because we must be changed. He will not leave us the same if we are going to be in heaven. You see, I think most of us think that Christianity is just about saying some sort of prayer, like when we're 9, 10, saying we're Christian, putting it down on a questionnaire, if we ever get that question on a questionnaire. People don't ask the religion question for whatever reason these days, but, you know, theoretically it can happen. And then eventually we become 85 and we die, and, you know, maybe go to church along the way. We take a class, we make a profession, and then all of a sudden we change and we'll be a lot better than what we are. But that shortchanges an important vision for what happens from the moment you say to Christ, I am yours, to the moment that we see Christ face to face and we are transformed into his likeness. You see, there are people in Scripture that convert and they don't get very long and they are changed quickly. But the vision in Scripture for us is that we become a believer and we live a long time waiting for heaven. And as we wait for heaven, God actually intends to drive the hell out of us, as some preachers are fond of saying. To have taste buds for heaven, he wants to actually give us that taste now. Because right now, you just like PB&J. You don't even know anything about steak or Indian food or Thai food or Jamaican food. You just don't. Because you have a taste for earthly things. And of course, there's that second piece, right? That he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And what must that mean? But the fact that we can't be the sort of people that make people cry very much. You know what I'm saying? I make people mad sometimes. I do stupid things. And it seems like it's the people that I love the most that get the most mad at me. Or I cause tears for. I don't know why that happens. But for me to live in a place, me to be there, and for there to be no more tears there, then I must be changed, then I must be transformed, I must be different than I am now. And Christ has no intention of letting you stay the same today as you will be in 20 years, and then just say, okay, I'll fix it all when you come. No, he is actually fitting you for heaven right now. That's a part of the point. You see, most Christians, in their mind, they believe that they are justified, they have declared innocent by God through faith. They believe that Jesus has died for their sins and that he has risen from the dead, that they might have life, and they're justified. And then when we have glorification, we'll be made like him. But they miss that very important piece, sanctification, being made holy by Christ as we are set aside by Christ for his purposes. And we aren't ready yet to understand just how much heaven is meant to change us right now. And you see, as a church, our mission is inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus. Isn't that the language of heaven? We're getting ready to see a marriage supper of the Lamb here in a few months. And how are we going to do that if we're not becoming more like citizens of heaven even now, instead of citizens of hell like we were before Christ came and bought us? You see, the way that heaven is intended to work, to improve us, to change us, to make us more earthly good, those that will welcome those to feast on the love of Jesus is because we are those that are being transformed even now. In short, if you don't have a place in your own life for regular repentance that is changing in light of heaven, in light of God's goals, then you still haven't let heaven have enough say in your life. You see, the more that heaven has sway in your mind, has a influence on your position, a way of thinking about things, you've got to realize, man, I've still got a lot of changing to do. There's still a lot that Christ wants to do in me. Heaven must challenge us on the regular to be different than we are, because Christ is the King of heaven, and he is very different than we are. The real heaven must be our North Star, not some figment of our imagination. One of the great values of the book of Revelation, this does tell us about the end of human civilization, but it actually gives us more of a picture of heaven itself than most of the rest of the Bible does. And because of that information, it actually helps us become way more useful on earth as we wait for those, for him who came and saved the earth. So to that end, let's be a people that let heaven constantly challenge us, because Christ is challenging us. Let's pray.